ain't about what you walk away from. It's about what you walk away with. I love that. That's Paul's, you know, classic quotes. Is, hey, one of your poets said this. I like America's poets, and some of you guys like me because I read Flannery Connor, and some of you guys like me because of this. That's my range, wide range. Jokes aside, I want you to think about that. I thought about this just as that line of like, oh, that's a good twist. And someone who thinks about language a lot and communicating things and phrasing things, I thought that's a good twist of like, oh, it's not about what you walk away from, it's what about you walk away to. That's the truth. And now he twists it, oh, it's about what you walk away with. An actual helpful theologian says this: Western society and turning away from Christian faith has turned to other things. This process is commonly called secularization, but that conveys only the negative aspect. The word connotes the turning away from the worship of God while ignoring the fact that something is being turned to in its place. That's been the story of Judges 21 and the whole warning of Judges. That's been the whole warning of Judges. And for us, it's the warning of this could be you. This could be you. Defend yourself, guard your family, guard your church. Don't let this be the path that you take. So Judges 21, we're finishing it today. This is the last chapter, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, grab one around you. You can see it. If you don't have one at all, take it home with you. Judges 21, verse 1. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, none of us will give his daughter to a Benjaminite in marriage. So the people went to Bethel and sat there before God until evening. They wept loudly and bitterly and cried out, why, Lord God of Israel, has it occurred that one tribe is missing in Israel today? The next day, the people got up early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. The Israelites asked, who of all the tribes of Israel didn't come to the Lord with the assembly? For a great oath had been taken that anyone who had not come to the Lord at Mizpah would certainly be put to death. So the first question is like, wow, why does this happen? And they direct it to the Lord again. They come here again to the Lord. Why has this happened to Israel? But this sounds more like a protest than an honest question. An accusatory tone. They're blaming him as if Yahweh had failed to fulfill his role as divine protector, rather than them fulfilling their role as a covenant people who's going to live by his rules and his obedience, what's right in his eyes, under his lordship to his glory. So they're blaming him. Rather than taking responsibility for their rage and vengeful actions, they try to make God the scapegoat. Do you hear how crazy that is? To make God the scapegoat? But it's not that crazy. We've done that at times. Like, if you didn't do this to me, if you didn't put me here, if you didn't give me this person, I wouldn't have acted like this. I wouldn't have responded this way. I wouldn't have reacted that way. But God is quiet in response, silent. He's not engaged with them. He will not take the blame here. And he's not going to be drawn into this. If you would have invited him in the process, rather than blame him after the fact, that would have been wise. I'll let that sink in. It's wise to invite God into the process rather than just to blame him after the fact. To pull him into your life after the fact and then argue with him doesn't make sense. Of like, you left him out of the first 90%. Why are you coming to him now? kind of even what are you expecting from it? Just as a like in other friendships, what do you expect in that part? They did ask him, should we attack? At one point, right? He says, yes. But my question to them is, did they have to make reactionary promises and wipe out a whole gender? That's my question. Do you see the reactionary promises at Mizpah? There's two there, just in these verses. These two vows, these oaths they made. When they're gathered as one against Benjamin, they promise to not give a daughter to the Benjaminites. So they're going to treat the Benjaminites like Canaanites. We're not going to give you our daughters so that you can continue as a tribe. There's only 600 of that tribe. Men, 600 men left. We're not going to give you any of our wives. This is what they promised before that had happened. They're just going to let their tribe die. And then they also promised to kill any of the tribes who didn't show up to the fight. Which that sheds some light, right? Last week, you were reading it, and we're like, yes, the whole Israel is united as one, finally. And you can feel for us, of like, yes, that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be united as one against the sin in us and pushing back the darkness in the world so that more people meet Jesus and we grow into mature Christians, right? Yes. But they all gather as one, and we're like, yeah! And you realize, well, if they didn't show up, murder. Like, that's a strong motivator, right, to rally everyone. If we had a member meeting, and attendance or lack of equated to we come to your house, yeah, right? Like, you're going to show up. You're like, we'll be there. Proverbs 20:25, I've quoted this actually to probably all of you. If I was a part of your membership process at all, I quoted this too. Proverbs 20:25 says, it's a trap for anyone to dedicate something rashly and later to reconsider his vows. It's a trap. And the NLT is more of a paraphrase, so that's why we use the CSV. But when you think about the poeticness of the NLT, hear this. Don't trap yourself by making a rash promise to God and only later counting the cost. Don't trap yourself by making a rash promise to God and only later counting the cost. We think about these vows. I talk about this in regard to marriage. Like, when you're thinking about this, you think about what you're going to get into. You think about who you're committing to. You need to do due diligence in this and actually think about this and not rush to Vegas. And then be like, oh, married. Yeah, it's a funny movie done, you know, three times. It was funny the first three times. It's not funny, but it's not funny in real life, is it? To think about your vows after the fact, now you're just married to someone and now you're in this? Unless getting into the marriage is just as how you think about getting out of it, then it's not that big of a deal. Think about church is similar of like committing to and hey, I'm going to be a part of this people. And then after the fact, oh, what's the cost of this? What's this actually going to take of me? This is actually going to take real time and energy from me. I'm going to have to sacrifice for other people. And if I wasn't a Christian, I would not like them. I would never see them. But this is what it's going to take. Yeah, I want to count the cost of what it actually means. I mean, think about the military has that. The missions has that of, hey, this is a big deal. I find that those are some of the things that we can rush to. Think back. But there's also these other kind of oaths that we make, these promises we make, and it's these reactionary oaths we make in response to our sin. Like, this is what we've done against you, Lord, or this is how we've wrecked our life, or this is how we've ruined this relationship or our family, and then how we react to that is to make a wild oath, a wild promise to God, where we are really just committing to, we're going to overpromise, Lord, and we're going to underdeliver. That's what we're doing. We're going to, that's, is that a good relationship for us? I'm just keep telling you, I'm going to promise this to you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this for you to make up for what I did. And then I'm actually not going to do those things. So what do I have to do? I have to make another promise. Now this time I'm really going to do it, Lord. Better, more consistent. It's a trap. It's a trap to keep making vows only to think about them after the fact. They'll keep their vow. For us, in our culture, it just even that vow, we're like, huh? There's a little bit of a casualness to it. To them, there's no casualness to it. So they're committed to their vow, but they're going to get around it. We would more like, I'll just break it. But they have a sinful way to keep their hasty vow. Look at verse 6. But the Israelites had compassion on their brothers, the Benjaminites, and said, "Today a tribe has been cut off from Israel. What should we do about wives for the survivors? We've sworn to the Lord not to give any of our daughters as wives." They asked, "Which city among the tribes of Israel didn't come to the Lord at Mizpah?" It turned out that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp and the assembly. For when the roll was called, no men were there from the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. The congregation sent 12,000 brave warriors there and commanded them, "Go and kill the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with a sword, including women and dependents. This is what you should do. Completely destroy every male as well as every woman who has gone to bed with a man." They found the inhabitants among Jabesh Gilead, 400 young virgins who had not been intimate with a woman, with a man, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. The whole congregation sent a message of peace to the Benjaminites who were at Rimmon Rock. Benjamin returned at that time, and Israel gave them the women they had kept alive from Jabesh Gilead, but there were not enough for them. This started as one marriage. Sin in one marriage. And then a brutal and depraved act by wicked men on one woman. One woman assaulted. And now in response, 26,000 soldiers from Benjamin have been killed. And now 400 young, innocent gals in their teens are taken. Their whole families are killed. And they are taken to be given as wives to men they don't know. Do you remember the eye for an eye last week? That's the point, is to taper this. If you take my eye, you don't get to take two back. It's actually the maximum. Do you feel the weightiness of this? It started with one woman, and it was gross and grotesque, and we had to carefully walk through it. But now we're here with 400 women in response. It's not justice, but revenge. And they've been trained, discipled, to take revenge by the Canaanites. This is another expression of their Canaanization. We've talked a lot about this through the series, but how might we be shaped by the nations around us, the peoples around us, rather than the God who loves us? How might we be? And if you're like, not at all, I'm trying. How might you be? One more way to think about this is how do you view your sin? How do you view your sin? Maybe have you drifted from God's view of sin to another person's view of sin? A lot of this right comes down to everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And so we have a lot of power in what we view and what we describe or ascribe as good or bad. So what's your view? What's your perspective? What's your sight of sin? Is it God's or is it someone else's? Well, here's a few different worldviews and religions and how they view sin. And I just want you to think about it, like maybe I've adopted some of this. Not wholesale. I don't think there's anyone in this room that's wholesale any of this. But I think in America, we treat religion like food, and our food comes in buffets. So we like to pick and choose what's good to us. And we like a little bit of this from this camp. And we like a little bit of this. And it gets really confusing when one of the camps is the Bible. And there's a bunch of other camps next to it on equal playing field. So, in materialism, which believes there's no spiritual reality, sin is the result of electrochemical imbalances leading to biological dysfunction. So the solution to evil and sin is medical and chemical improvement of the human body. In evolutionism, sin is essentially anything that hinders the perceived progress of the human race, rather than an offense against a personal God. In psychologism, sin is caused by low self-esteem that results in the repression of one's true feelings. So the answer to sinful behavior is not repentance and faith in God for help, but rather love and accept yourself. You don't need the authority's love and acceptance. You're the authority. Love and accept yourself. In humanism, sin is reduced to attitudes or actions that hurt other people. Because humanists also tend to see human beings as essentially good, the answer to evil behavior is more education, better education, and social conditioning to help people act out of the goodness of their nature. That's what they need. The goodness is in them, they just need to be educated to live out of it. In environmentalism, sin results from not acting on the truth that the earth is ultimately our mother and living as if all living things, from plants to animals, were of equal value to oneself. So people are encouraged to live in harmony with the rest of creation as the means by which they can overcome sinful actions. So that's not really a payment for it, but there's an ability to overcome them by living in harmony. In pantheism and panentheism, which is the world is God, or God is the world, or God is in the world, sin is being out of balance with our immediate environment and living out of harmony with the rest of the earth. So, answer to evil behavior is for people to meditate, do yoga, to connect with the cosmic consciousness and tap into their innate spirituality. How do you view sin? Those are some prominent worldviews, how they view sin. And there's some of it that sounds kind of good, right? Like, there's realities there of, like, there are problems chemically. But what is sin? And how are we going to define what actually is sin? Even many Christians are confused sometimes, where they only think about sin as breaking God's rules, but it includes that. But if you restrict it to just that, then you miss that this is finally about a relationship of loving God. That's what sin is. It's fundamentally violating the relationship with God. So Christians then, in that way of thinking, reduce their faith to rule-keeping rather than to a loving relationship with God that underlies, empowers, and enables obedience. I don't maximize, I never maximize sin or want to maximize sin to shame you. I want to help everyone I come into contact with that I know is minimizing their sin to stop minimizing their sin. Stop faking that it's not a big deal. Stop comparing themselves to others. See the reality of your sin, because in that is where you need a really, 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 really big and merciful Savior. Yes. There you need it. And so if you think about this, how have you maybe picked up some of these things? Now back to Israel, their sinful solution really doesn't even add up. 600 men, 400 women. They've got to have another scheme. Verse 15. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made this gap in the tribes of Israel. The elders of the congregation said, "What should we do about wives for those who are left, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" They said, "There must be heirs for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. But we can't give them our daughters as wives, for the Israelites had sworn, 'Anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite is cursed.'" They also said, "Look, there's an annual festival to the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon." Then they commanded the Benjaminites, "Go and hide in the vineyards. Watch, and when you see the young women of Shiloh come out to perform the dances, each of you leave the vineyards and catch a wife for yourself from the young men of Shiloh, young women of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers come to us and protest, we will tell them, 'Show favor to them, since we did not get enough wives for each of them in the battle. You didn't actually give the women to them, so you are not guilty of breaking your oath.'" The Benjamites did this. Do you see this? These terrible oaths that they made to the Lord, and they're going to stick with it, and then they're sinfully going to answer these reactionary promises. They're simply going to solve these problems. Verse 23, Benjamites did this and took the number of women they needed from the dancers they caught. They went back to their own inheritance, rebuilt their cities, and lived in them. At that time, each of the Israelites returned from there to his own tribe and family. Each returned from there to his own inheritance. That's the idea of like the mob dispersed. It's done, right? The country agreed or settled on that form of justice. There's nothing else to do. We solved it. Let's just go home. But the final refrain, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." But one author says these chapters are a picture of how societies not centered on God must function. Worshiping something other than the true God, deciding what seems right, logical, and reasonable in their own eyes, wondering why things never seem to go much better, and then deciding that God, if he exists, cannot much care for people. That's what happens. It's like a microcosm of like if this is how a family or a society is going to live, this is what it's going to look like. I told you some different views of sin earlier. I want to pack just two things I think that are the prominent Canaanite options. Okay, makes sense. Not real Canaans out there. There is a person named Canaan. But what I'm saying is the Canaanite kind of options we have. There's not an Ashtoreth down your street. There's no bells in your playgrounds, right? There's no statues like that. So you got to think about what is this? What are the things that tempt us? What are the things? It's two things I still think that are working side by side now. One is moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. The other one is secular humanism. I'll define them. Sociologist Christian Smith said that the true religion of most people in the West today, regardless of what they profess, is moralistic therapeutic deism. This is what many of you grew up in the churches you grew up with. Not gospel, Jesus, this is what he's done for you, but a little Jesus and moralistic therapeutic deism driving the boat. It's this. Number one, by moralistic, he means we are good individuals who can get better, not sinners who need actual salvation. By therapeutic, he means it is counseling and therapy, not God or the church, that enable our betterment. By deism, he means that God is not really involved in our lives. We are essentially on our own, with the occasional exceptions of God answering a prayer we send him or sending us a pithy insight to aid our betterment. So really, God, he exists. He's really far away. He doesn't really care that much. But what he does care about is that you live kind of morally and happy. Secular humanism says, really, there's no God. Humanity exists for itself. Essentially, this is not a debate, so I'm not trying to fully carry the other side's thoughts perfectly. Secular humanism is just essentially telling us to bow down to humans. You get to choose which ones, but bow down to humans. The New Age movement kind of connected this and now morphed into, it's more like, I am a God and I create my own reality. And now technology has like amped that for everyone. Like, if you think you are a God and you can create your own reality, you kind of can, digitally, virtually, like you can create everything. TikTokers, all right, that was my illustration, that was my example. I don't need to give one example, just blanket statement, just kidding. You know what's really tempting now, though? A moralistic, therapeutic humanism. That's what's really tempting. That's like the driving current that is pulling you away from Jesus. The thing that is trying to magnetically yank you away from your Savior is this moralistic, yeah, be moral, be happy, there's no God. So then you kind of get to define your own morals, which feels good. So then I can try to be happy. So then all of it's just in my hands. It's wonderful. A way to maybe unveil this for us, though, is to think about specific idols. Generally, there's Baal, and generally, he's the storm god. But you guys have meteorology, and you know, kind of the magic is taken out from behind the wind. But there's still some magic and lure of things like power and achievement. They're not the natural created forces that are big and powerful. Let me think about this. If you want to think about what you idolize, maybe come at it from the other perspective. What do you demonize? That's one of the greatest evils of idolatry, Jonathan Edwards said. That if we idolize, we must also demonize. If we idolize our race, we must demonize other races. If we idolize our gender, we must demonize the other. If we idolize our nation, we must demonize other nations. If we idolize our political party, we've got to demonize theirs. Socioeconomic class, we idolize ours. That badge of honor of however you grew up. What do you end up? You end up looking down on the others. If we idolize our family, we begin to demonize others. If we idolize our theological system, if we worship our view of God rather than God, we must demonize others. If we idolize our church, if you idolize Jesus, you must demonize demons, and the rest are peoples, sinners and sufferers like you. You see how freeing that is? Jesus can be Jesus, demons can be demons, and people can be people. This is kind of gives some understanding of why we have so much outrage and hatred. If you remove God from a society and don't replace it with another actual divine being, what usually gets in its place in multiple societies is politics. Politicians or politics. So you can kind of make sense of like, why is there so much polarization and hatred and fighting? Like if something other than God's loving grace is the source of our identity and value, we must then defend our idol by treating everyone and everything who may call our idol into question as an enemy to be demonized, so that we can feel superior to them and safe and secure with our idol. And some people are aware of this, right? And so they're like, I don't idolize anything. I'm tolerant. And then they start idolizing tolerance. As if they were more righteous because of their open-mindedness. But even those who idolize tolerance and diversity must demonize those who deem to be intolerant of certain activities. So, and thinking about what you demonize, to get to what you idolize, I want to come back to what is an idol. An idol is something other than God, which is served and worshiped as the source of blessing and security. So someone or something other than the true God, which you serve and worship as a source of your blessing and security. But Judges here is similar to 1 John in that idea that when you see the idolatry connected to 1 John and this kind of warning for us, it would be folks who claim to be Christians but don't believe the truth about Yahweh and don't obey God's commands and don't love others. That's what these Israelites have shown us again and again and again. An edited religion adapted by man, not received from Jesus and the apostles, or to say it, you know, in their terms, not received from God and Moses. That temptation there is to embrace a form of Christianity that allows you to deny the truth about Jesus. And that's idolatry. Is it modern folks who have left Jesus and his church and now are turning around to evangelize Christians to bail on Jesus and his word, right? It's not about what you walk away with. It is, what are you walking to? So to walk away from the Apostles' Creed, then you're going to come back and then you're going to try to convert other Christians to the secular creed. Idolatry is dangerous because it's like anesthesia. It makes you numb to your sin, to reality. One of its symptoms is a growing numbness and insensitivity to the truth of God's word. And so if that happens, then what do? You have a more and more reliance on the world's perspective about how to live. But good news is you can idolize, worship Jesus, demonize demons, and then people can be people. So then you don't have to volunteer for this slavery of whatever idol is in your life, and you can walk to Jesus. You can know and fight your idols, not just live with them and give in to them. So, one last attempt in this book to rake through some of the idols in our hearts. Are you ready? Gospel and Life gives a chart to help identify idols, and I'm just going to slowly walk through this to think. Fill in the blank. If you can fill in the blank, that's probably helpful. It's helpful to discern what's going on in your heart. Power idolatry. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. I worship power, so I have to have power influence over. And if I don't have that, then what is life? It's not joy. There's not meaning. It's not purpose. Approval. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I'm loved and respected by blank. Blank. Comfort idolatry. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure experience. Or a particular quality of life. Now, you're going to find out that good things are good things. They become bad things when you worship them as God things. Right? Some of these are even just good desires. But when you make them the ultimate desire, that's when it's gone wrong. Your priorities are off. God is not supreme in your life and in your heart. Something else has taken that control. Life only has meaning, only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of blank. Helping. Meaning, worth. If people are dependent on me and need me. That's a sad one because you are so helpful and people are really blessed by you, but you're probably dying inside, running yourself ragged, while also probably demonizing people in your mind that are lazy. Too close? Okay. Dependence. Meaning, worth, if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. Surprise, independence. Meaning, worth, if I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. Work. Meaning, worth, if I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. Achievement, meaning, worth, if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work. Materialism, have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. There's meaning. Religion, I'm adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplished in its activities. That's sad. Taking these good things, good gifts from God, but when you worship the gifts, it's idolatry. Individual person, this one person in my life, and if this one person is in my life and happy to be there and or happy with me, irreligion is what that's supposed to say. I feel I'm totally independent of organized religion and I'm living by a self-made morality. My temptation is to speed up because I know time. And then I feel of your uncomfortability. And it makes me uncomfortable. I was fine. I just want to slow down, honestly. To not skip through this, to not treat this as like a quiz. But I think that Lord is trying to invite you to step away from, to walk away from whatever this is. And to walk away to Him. Race, culture. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if my race and culture is ascendant and recognized as superior. In a ring, if a particular social grouping or professional grouping or other group lets me in, then I'll get it. For some of you guys that have got these things, Could you just testify quickly out loud how empty they were? Right? Like when you idolized things and then you actually got them, how did you feel? Family. If my children and or my parents are happy and happy with me. Relationship. What's similar? If Mr. or Mrs. Wright, Miss Wright is in love with me. This is a hard one to think about. But life only has meaning. I only have worth if I'm hurting in a problem. Only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt. That's tough because that doesn't usually, you don't usually just worship there out of the blue. Right? There's some suffering in your life, in your childhood mostly. Most likely is what I'm trying to say. And then that's become how you think and how you live. Ideology. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if my political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. And the last one. Image. If I have a particular kind of look or body image. Daniel Block says, no other book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church, everywhere, congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes. Meaning, we, leaders, worship these idols, do what's right in our eyes, and then because of that, and probably because the guilt of that, or the hypocrisy that we know about that, then what do? Like, yeah, you choose your thing as well. It'll be okay. We have our idolatries. You have your idols. It's all right. I'm kind of just hand in hand descend together. Idolatry leads to dehumanization. Dehumanization leads to evil acts, usually first against women and children. I've said that for the past 3 weeks. And revenge makes it worse. But the good news is that that's not the end of Judges. It sets a stage for a king that has wonderful eyesight and a pure heart. Unlike Samson, unlike so many of the other judges, but all the beautiful and good parts of those judges, he takes them all and he makes this like he's a full, robust human being who doesn't need to be delivered because of his selfish pursuits like Samson, and someone who's not going to be crushed by the enemy, but someone who's going to stand in the gap for you. And that's why you can worship him and then demonize demons and let people be people. Because when he's worshipped by you in your life and in your heart as what he really is, then reality clicks with everything else. You're actually operating in reality mode. When you're actually worshiping in your life and your heart the one who loves you, then you're living the most human existence you can live in this world at this moment. You're living in the best mode, the reality mode. It actually clicks and it makes sense now because you're living in that. Any other judge, any other deliverer any other person you're going to look to or hope in is going to make reality blurred and confused and confusing. And so one last final plea is to walk away from whatever you need to walk away from. If you've been holding on to it for 20 weeks in Judges, knowing this is going to talk a lot about idolatry, and you've just been like, no, fighting me every week, not really me, just fighting the spirit. Like your forefathers before us, just wrestling with the spirit over this. Tap out. Tap out. You got to learn it sometime. I have to teach one of my kids to do it because he won't. And now it's just a principle thing of like, you got to learn because there are other places, but you got to tap out. You're beat. You're stuck here. Stop. Whatever it is, just tap out of that and let's walk away from it and leave it behind. Knowing that Judges isn't our trajectory. It's a dark, depressing book. Your life is not to be a downward, depressing life. Your life has been switched from this downward cycle to this upward cycle because you're on this side of the cross. And so where everything was big and getting worse and worse and worse in Judges, after the cross, everything is small and now it's getting bigger and bigger and the kingdom is arriving and it's here and it's not fully here, but it's going to be here. And then he's going to set all things right and we're going to worship him forever. So you get to do it now. You get to do it now. You get to do it now and get to practice for eternity now. So while you have the chance to, I could say, turn now. Maybe give a sense of urgency. Why are you waiting? Why have you been wrestling for 20 weeks? Let it go. It's not worth it. The others in the room testified earlier. They got it, whatever it was, and it didn't even satisfy them. So now, if they've turned to something else, they've turned to another idol that's probably not satisfying, and they're on that classic treadmill of one idol to another idol to another idol, and it's always exhausting, not refreshing, destructive, not thriving. Switch from the cross and the axes. This is a life of thriving. Do you want to get in on this? And if you're not a Christian, you can get in on this. There's nothing special about me, us. There's nothing we figured out. There was no key that we unlocked. We didn't do 9 steps of enlightenment. We're not that smart. Jesus makes sense of reality. And everything clicks, and we can see the world and make sense of things that in ever else we couldn't make sense of. So to you too, I invite you. This is thriving. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask for that. For us to walk away from sin, sinful practices, sinful habits, habits of other worldviews and religions that can't be redeemed by us, can't be accepted by us, that need to be rejected. I pray that we would reject them outrightly. And the things that can be accepted and redeemed, Lord, I pray for wisdom. But in all this, Lord, I ask. Spirit, would you show off the glory of Jesus so that he would be more beautiful, attractive, powerful than any of these idols? Think about these people's reactionary promises, but these idols that we worship are just filled with false promises to us. So God, please lead us to walk away and to walk to you and with you. In Christ's name, amen.